Jonah is known for mostly one event, which is being swallowed by a large fish and then spending 3 days in the belly of that fish. And so looking at that account that's found in Jonah, there are a lot of different lessons that we can learn from that. And is this not on? Oh, okay, there we go. But there are a lot of lessons we can learn from this. And so I want to use the four chapters of the book of Jonah as to form the basis of our lesson this morning. And I'm titling it, The Big One That Got Away, Lessons from Nineveh. In this case, usually it's a man telling a story about the big fish that got away. This is the big fish telling a story about Jonah getting away from him. Now, Jonah is the central character in the book of Jonah. God commands him to go to the city of Nineveh to prophesy against it, for their great wickedness has come up before me. Jonah instead attempts to flee. He goes to Joppa and tries to get on a boat and go to Tarshish. Now, while on that boat, a huge storm rises. The boat is really being tossed. They start throwing things overboard, and then they come to the realization that, well, it must be one of them that has done something that has caused this storm to come about. Jonah admits that he is the person that he's the person that God is angry at, and he tells him to throw me overboard, and the storm will stop. Well, the sailors don't do that initially. They just try to row back to shore, but their efforts were failing. They were not going to get back to shore, and so finally they take Jonah up on his offer, and they do throw him overboard. Now, Jonah miraculously is saved by the great fish that I had mentioned earlier, and he does spend 3 days and three nights in its belly. And while he's there, Jonah prays to God, says he's sorry for doing that, and he commits to doing what God had told him. And at that point in time, God commands the fish to vomit Jonah out on the shore, and he does. Once again, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh to prophesy to its inhabitants. This time he does go. Now, Nineveh is a very large city. We're told that it would take 3 days to walk across from one to the other. And as Jonah starts his walk through the city, he's proclaiming, in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. And people begin to believe him. We're told that even the king of Nineveh puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes, and he makes a proclamation while in which he's decreeing fasting, that everyone wears sackcloth, that they pray, and that they repent. God sees a repentant heart and does spare the city at that time. Now we're told that Jonah then goes away from the city, and he wants to see the city destroyed, so he wants to get a good vantage spot. But it's very warm, and he is getting, you know, the heat from the sun, and we're told that the Lord creates a gourd that apparently is large enough that it gave him shade, that it was meaningful shade. And he came to, you know, he appreciated that the gourd was there. Well, the next day we're told that the Lord caused the gourd to die, in which time Jonah curses the gourd. And the account ends with the Lord basically saying, here you are upset over a gourd dying, but you were not going to be upset about the whole city of Nineveh being destroyed, where 120,000 innocents were in there, children and infants that would have been destroyed. And so the contrast is being made there. So what lessons can we learn from Jonah? Well, there are three lessons that I'm going to just touch on briefly, and then there'll be three lessons that I'll spend a little more time on, but I didn't want to just bypass some just for the sake of time. So the first one is a pretty obvious one. You can't escape God's presence. Jonah literally tried to escape God's presence. He tried to get on a boat and go to a different town than where he'd been told. But God's all-seeing eye, for lack of a better term, followed Jonah and knew where he was going. Now, Jonah, like many men today, try to escape their responsibilities to God. They'll be no more successful than Jonah himself was. So God can still hold men accountable to him, and regardless of how far away they run, God will always find you. God loves everyone is another lesson we can learn. God loved the Gentiles that were in the city of Nineveh so much that he didn't want to see them be destroyed. He desired that they repent and turn from that. But Jonah didn't share the same thought. Jonah wanted to see him wiped off the face of the earth. That's why he was running in the first place. He ran and ignored the call that God had placed in him. So, opposite from Jonah, God loved the Ninevites, and he was concerned about their welfare as much as he was concerned about the welfare of those, of his chosen people. And like I mentioned, there were 120,000 innocent children and infants that would have died along with the wicked in that city. But he loved and cared for them. So, consequently, he sent Jonah to warn them of God's judgment and call them to repentance. And then the last one, for lack of a better term, it's the sin of resenting God's mercy. The incident of the gourd occurred to convert Jonah from his sin of resenting God's mercy on the Gentiles. He had pity on the gourd, while God had pity on the Ninevites. Jonah felt sorrow at seeing the gourd die, but he would not have had any. He would have rejoiced seeing the thousands and thousands of the Ninevites who perished. Jonah was irritated that God would forgive the Gentiles. This could be an answer to the Jews in the New Testament who balked at the gospel being given to the Gentiles. There could be kind of a contrast there. This was kind of an early seed being planted that God really doesn't want anyone to not come to him. And through the Apostle Paul, we saw that God carried out his desire for the Gentiles of that time to be converted, despite the Jewish opposition that did take place at that time. All right, so I now want to transition into some lessons I'm going to expand on a little bit further. The first one is, there we go. We are all called to work. While there's always work to be done, here in Waynesville, in the building, or whatever the case may be, we talked a little bit in class this morning about helping others, that, that it's something we should strive to be doing. I'm not talking about physical labor in this regard. But the fact that, it's not physical work that I'm talking about, we do have work that needs to be done. And like Jonah, that work involves spreading the word. If we want to turn to chapter 28 of the book of Matthew, we're going to look at the last five verses of that book, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when he saw them, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These are the last words that Jesus spoke, which are recorded by Matthew. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he'd asked the two Marys earlier to have his disciples come to Galilee and to meet him there. Now, we're told that 11 disciples went there. It wouldn't be too much of a stretch to think that these are the 11 disciples who became the apostles and that were the apostles. So Jesus is directing them to teach to people so that they'll become disciples just like they were. We're told that this would be done through teaching, and that teaching would result in baptism. Well, all Scripture is given for our edification and our inspiration, so there's nothing here to make us think that this directive was only for these 11 men. This is a directive given to all of us, including us here this morning. If we go to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, it's the parable of the workers. Now, just for time, I'm not going to read all 16 verses, but please go there and you can follow along. It's the parable of the master of the house who goes out four different times throughout the same day to gather workers. Regardless of what time of day it was when the different groups of men came in and started working, the master pays him the same amount, a denarius. Now, the master is confronted by some of the workers who had been hired first and had worked all day. They weren't happy about being paid the same as the group of workers that came in at the end and didn't spend all day, but got the same amount. Now, the master says, what business is it of yours if I choose to pay them? If I'm being ripped off by paying them the same amount, it's really none of your business. You all agreed to the amount. You all readily accepted it, and that's what you're going to get paid. The lesson here is that while the Lord needs workers, no one's going to receive any more or any less of a reward. Doesn't matter when you accept the gospel, whether you accepted it as a child, whether you accepted it in you know, middle age or older in your, you know, later in your life. The people who have been faithful, you know, and accepted it earlier in their life, they're not going to, there's no tiers of reward. We all are going to receive the same reward. And that reward is, of course, eternal life in heaven. So to reach it, we need to be workers of the Lord, because there's always going to be work to do in spreading the gospel. Another thing is, don't assume people aren't willing to listen. I'm very confident about what I'm about to say, that we've all been guilty of stopping short of spreading the gospel or telling someone about the gospel because we're convinced that they're either too worldly, too sinful, too whatever, to be what? To be interested in the gospel. To be interested in the gospel. I used to work at, those of you who know about, you know, are familiar with like downtown Dayton, I used to work at a store called Price Stores, which is a men's clothing store. It's still there. It's been there since the 50s, and I worked there for 3 or 4 years, and I ran the IT department. Well, it was just me. But I ran all the computer work, and then I ran the receiving department there. But when there'd be a lunch break or if there'd be a busy Saturday or something, I would come up on the store floor and I would sell suits, you know, to the men that came in. And I never liked trying to spend people's money, and so I wouldn't take them over to the more expensive suits. I would start them with the inexpensive suits, because oftentimes people coming in were just needing a suit for maybe their father's funeral or something. It wasn't a suit they were going to be wearing every day. They just needed a suit for that one occasion. And so I didn't want, especially in that situation, I didn't want people thinking I was pressuring them into buying something that they didn't need or, you know, couldn't afford. But there was one gentleman came in one day, and he needed a suit, so I took him over to the lower end of suit, and you know, he was very patient with me, but finally he looked at me and he goes, "These are nice, but do you have anything better?" Well, yeah, I've got something better, and I walked him over to the more expensive suits. But the point is that we shouldn't make assumptions regarding what people are interested in. I just assumed that everyone coming in was wanting to get the cheapest suit they could, and because of that, I was selling myself short. Not that I got a great amount of commission, but there was a commission involved. I was selling myself short, but more importantly, I was selling them short. In my case, I would have lost a sale in that commission, but in a spiritual situation, when we make assumptions like that, not only is it going to cost us, well, it could be their soul, but we're going to be asked about that because we weren't willing to share that on the day of judgment. If we turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, it says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" We're told that Jesus had compassion on the people because they were, according to the English Standard Version, which is the standard I use when I'm preparing my lessons, it says they are harassed and helpless. The King James says they fainted. Now, he wasn't commenting on their bodies that were being tired. They were journeying from place to place, following him around, listening to what he had to say. But it was actually their minds that were burdened, that were being harassed. They were being burdened and wearied with all the traditions and doctrines that the scribes and the leaders had put upon them that weren't based upon Scripture. If they were just physically tired, then Jesus' next comments wouldn't make a bit of sense. After saying that they were tired, Jesus then comments on the people that they were being tired of their current situation regarding these laws, and he says that the harvest is plentiful. If if it was just about being physically tired, I don't know what the harvest would have to do with it. It's because they are looking. There are people out there at that time that were looking. They were dissatisfied with their current spiritual situation. They were burdened with it. They were worn down with it. By being proactive and going out and attempting to make new disciples, we will uncover people today in that situation. They're unhappy with their spiritual situation and they're looking for the truth. So when we make our own internal decisions on those that are friends, co-workers, neighbors, and we're making those decisions on whether they're not going to want to listen or not, we're selling them short. We're saying that we don't believe this passage. We're saying that we don't believe that the harvest is plentiful. All you got to do is look around. There's plenty of harvest out there. There's lots to do. So what is the solution that Jesus has for this situation about this plentiful harvest? Workers and more of them. As we discussed earlier, the 11 disciples were told to go throughout all the world making disciples. That seems a lot for 11 people to go throughout all the world. They're going to need help. So clearly Jesus' command was meant for more than just those 11 apostles, and the command applies to us today just as it did to them. We have all been called to be workers, so it will take all of us to make this work be successful. Now the lesson I want to focus on is the comparison between Jonah and Jesus. Jesus confirmed the historical accuracy of the book of Jonah by talking about him spending 3 days in the nights in the belly of the fish. And it's used as a type of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I know at our congregation, Mike talks a lot about types and anti-types. I don't know if you've gotten into that too much here, but basically, a type is an event, a person, or a statement in the Old Testament that is then superseded by an anti-type. Basically, an event or an aspect of Christ or his revelation that kind of fulfills it or kind of takes its place. It comes from the Greek word typos, from where we get the word type, and it means a blow or a hitting or a stamp. So to this word, the Greek preposition anti is added to it, meaning an opposite or a corresponding blow or hitting or stamp. You can think of it this way. It's like a die that is struck in order to make a coin. The die is a reverse image of, and then when it's struck onto a blank, the positive image is then displayed on the front of the coin. So the type leads to the anti-type, which is the lasting impression. So in this case, the type is Jonah leading to Jesus. Now, Jesus acknowledged this relationship between Jonah himself, as I indicated earlier. This is found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. No, it's 35 through 38. My apologies. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." He used the incident of the miraculous sign of Jonah to the people of Nineveh as a type of the miraculous sign he then himself would be giving to the world to confirm his message. So let's look at this type and anti-type, how Jonah's activities that, what we find recorded in the book of Jonah leads to an anti-type in Jesus himself. So we have Jonah on the left side and we have Jesus on the right. Jonah was willing to give his life to save the sailors on that boat. Jesus gave his life to save sinners. Jonah was cast overboard to certain death. Anyone in that situation would not expect to survive. Jesus did die. Jonah was buried in the belly of a fish for 3 nights. Jesus was buried in the earth for 3 days. Jonah was raised to life by being saved by this fish and then being vomited out. Jesus, of course, was raised from the dead. The incident of Jonah was a sign to confirm his message. He took this the story of him being in the belly of the fish and was able to go into Nineveh, and that was something that they listened to and responded to. The incident of Jesus raising from the dead is a sign that confirmed his gospel, his deity. Jonah had a mission to save the Gentiles. Jesus had a mission to save the Jews and Gentiles. When one studies these parallels, we can see how Jonah was a type that led to Jesus, the anti-type. The God who sent his son to die on Calvary foreshadowed his death by the events that were recorded in Jonah. So this story, which is often simply called a children's story or a fairy tale or a fable, actually has some really powerful and important lessons. We're all called to work. We're not to make judgments regarding other people's willingness to accept the gospel, and that Jonah and the redemption he offered are more relatable to us today than you might think. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the whale. Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb. So as Jonah then arose and spread the word of the Lord, resulting in salvation, so too did Jesus' rising from the tomb result in salvation, but not just to a certain city or a select group of people. If you remember back when I read from Matthew chapter 28, they were told to go into all of the world. That means every one of us today is subject to the call to become one of his disciples. If you've not already made that choice, you have that opportunity still today to do so. You still have time to make correction in your life by repenting of your sins, confessing his name as Lord, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have any need of the congregation or of the waters of baptism, won't you come today as we stand and as we sing?